right. It seems like it's been a long time since we've been going through this. We started, I think, in June, and we're just now getting to our third minor prophet. So good thing is we got plenty of time, and Bible's not going anywhere. So we're just going to move on through this, and we'll be in the book of Amos tonight. So if you have your Bibles with you, flip over to the book of Amos. Probably don't go there very often, but hit all your prophets. Then you'll get to Hosea, then you'll get to Joel, then you'll get to Amos. So our title of tonight's message is God Brings Real Hope and Change. If you're politically savvy, you see where I'm going there. Real hope and change that works. That's what we're going for tonight. All right, so here's the plan for tonight. We're going to go and give you a little bit of background about Amos, and we're going to try to critically think a little bit here. So I'm going to ask you to draw on some of your possible, hopeful, previous Bible knowledge that's hidden in your head there somewhere to try to think about maybe some questions. So I try to get a lot of discussion questions in here so you can be thinking. And then we're going to look at a section of verses, about eight verses from the book of Amos, and kind of get a sampling of what Amos is all about. All right, so who is this guy, Amos? Well, Amos's name means burden or burden bearer. He's from Tekoa. It's a small village about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. He's the only prophet to announce his occupation before declaring his divine commission. So a lot of times if you look at these prophets, a lot of them are priests. A lot of them have very prominent roles in society. They have noble kind of positions. Well, that's not Amos. Amos does not have that. And we know that because he announces, before he even starts prophesying, that he works as a herdman. In other translations, that will be a sheep breeder. And not a shepherd. Not necessarily a shepherd, a herdman. He actually, you know, gets in there and works with the sheep. I mean, this is a guy that works on a farm, breeds sheep, sells sheep, all that kind of stuff. That kind of guy. Right? And then he's also, he says in chapter 7 of his book, he's a gatherer of sycamore fruit, which are like figs. That was the best picture I could find of sycamore fruit. Not that we eat much sycamore fruit, but those are what they are. They're kind of like figs. So this guy is a prophet of God, but before he becomes a prophet of God, he works with sheep and picks fruit. Okay, so this is not the guy we would have picked out. He's not leaving high school most likely to succeed, most likely to be a prophet of God. Kind of an unlikely source here. On top of that, he is from Tekoa, again, 10 miles south of Jerusalem. Now, in the kingdom side of things, where is Jerusalem, north or south? South. That's south. So Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom. He is from 10 miles south of Jerusalem. But when he prophesies, he's going to prophesy in Israel. So he's going to prophesy to the northern kingdom. So here's a guy that lives in the south that's going to travel up to the north to do his prophecy. So if you want to think about difficult jobs, because prophets weren't really popular, because most of the time they didn't really have good news. Most guys didn't line up. Kings weren't knocking down the door to hear these prophets that were telling them what God really wanted them to hear. So not only does he have to give the bad news, but he has to go to a place where people maybe don't like him so much. You know, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, they don't really get along too much. They're not buddies. It's not as bad now as it's going to be, but they're not exactly friendly. So he's a contemporary of Jonah. We all know who Jonah is, right? We will hear more about Jonah, those of you that are going to Get Acquainted days, because we were preaching through Jonah there. Hosea, which we talked about several times ago whenever we preached through Hosea. And then Isaiah. So those are the three guys that are prophesying at the same time as Amos: Jonah, Hosea, and Isaiah. The date of the writing, mid-8th century, 755 B.C., during the reigns of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam II, king of Israel, and it's 2 years before a big old earthquake that happened that we see here and also in Zechariah. So if that was confusing, let me give you a visual here so you can kind of see. You probably can't read all that, but just so you can kind of see a timeline here. Here's where the kingdom splits. Solomon dies. We have a split in the kingdom right here. Okay, so we are on down the line. You can see who's in here. Elijah's right here. Elisha follows him. Okay, we're into this section over here. Jeroboam II and Uzziah. Those are our two kings. Jonah, Amos, Hosea, at the tail end of this, are the ones that are prophesying during this time. Okay, we'll follow up with Micah. Isaiah starting right there. Okay, here's our here's our exile down here. So we're leading up to the exile, so you can kind of see the timeline there. All right, so Amos again, Judean prophet called to deliver a message primarily to the northern tribes in Israel. So here's what's going on right now. Mid-ninth century here. So we're talking about 855 B.C. Things are going really well. Things are great in Israel. They're making money. People are happy. They're at peace. Nobody's messing with them. And everybody's really happy. All right? So it's one of those situations where everybody on the outside, it looks like things are going great. And everybody should have no reason to be upset, no reason to be anxious. Economy's good. Political situation's good. King's stable. Everything's good. We're not getting attacked from outside. We can relax. We've got it figured out. Okay, so really what's happening is Jeroboam II, he follows up his father, whose name is Joash, 2 Kings 13. And not only are things good in Israel, but Israel is actually gaining land. They're getting land back that they had lost in previous encounters with these hostile neighbors that Israel always has throughout the Old Testament. So on the surface, it couldn't get much better, at least superficially, at this point, what's going on in Israel. So everybody thinks everything is great. It's also a time of peace with both Judah and her most distant neighbors, because you know Judah and Israel would fight sometimes, and then they'd get together, and then they'd break up, and then it was like a drama relationship in high school. Right? That's kind of what happened with Judah and Israel. They were on again, off again, on again, off again. Okay, they'd make a mixtape for her, and everybody would be happy, and they changed his relationship status on Facebook, and it just got really dramatic. So, at this time in history, here's where I want you to kind of draw from your biblical and historical knowledge. For Israel, what would be the most dangerous nation, greatest threat to Israel during this time? Syria. Assyria is our one. Very good, Nicolette. Assyria is our threat. Why do you think that there is peace with Assyria during this time? Why is Assyria? Because Assyria is never friendly. They're always messing with Israel. Why do you think maybe they're not messing with Israel right now? Maybe. What else? There's always... No, not quite yet. Not quite yet. What was one of the contemporary prophets with Amos here? Hosea and who else? Jonah, right? And what was Jonah's role with Assyria? Yes, and what's Nineveh's significance to Assyria? Capital city of Assyria. And why did Jonah go to Nineveh? Tell them to repent. And do they repent? Yes, at least for a little while, right? Because Jonah's all bent out of shape, and you know, you've seen the VeggieTales movie. You know, he goes and he sits under the tree, okay? And then the little annoying caterpillar that I don't know why is in the movie comes and ruins everything. Oh, he's horrible. I can't stand him. He ruins the movie for me. It's very biblical, that movie. Yeah. The vegetables walking around. Fish slappers, that's what they are. So possibly one of the reasons why Assyria is not messing with Israel is maybe they're still under some conviction where Jonah came and told them, you need to repent or God's going to destroy your city. And for the most part, we see them repent in the book of Jonah. So maybe that's one of the reasons why that we've got Assyria maybe paying more attention to God than Israel is. And that's never really a good problem. And we'll talk about that when we get into the text. So Assyria is subdued at this point. Israel has Assyria in control, possibly because of the repentance after Jonah goes there and preaches there. Spiritually, however, in Israel, it is really messed up. It looks really good on the outside, but it's messed up. It's rotten on the inside. Okay, so we got a nice good-looking apple, but on the inside, you got worms and decay going on. And that's what we've got in Israel. And what you see in Israel, and we'll see this later on, is eventually, let me back up one step. If you were a Jew, if you were a Hebrew back then, and you had holy festivals and holy days and feasts and things like that, where were you supposed to go? Jerusalem. Well, why would Israel, people in Israel, not want to go to Jerusalem? Well, they don't want to go down south. They don't want to go down there to that thing. So what's eventually going to happen is they build their own temple up in the north. They build like a copycat temple up there, and they do all their feasts up there on Mount Gerizim. If you read about Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, she references that. She says, you say we're supposed to go to Jerusalem. We stay up here and worship. Same sort of thing. So there's a whole separate thing. They're not only are they not going down to the temple, but they're doing their own thing up north, and instead of doing a true worship of God, they're mixing in a bunch of other beliefs. And if you ever go look up some of the practices of these pagan nations around them, you see why God was pretty upset. Because they weren't just like not going to church on Sunday. I mean, we're talking like sacrificing babies kind of stuff. You know, like that's how bad some of these places were. So that's what we're getting involved in. So the decay here in the spiritual aspect is really bad. So think about that in a situation where we've got a country that looks like they've got it all figured out, but they're really falling apart from the inside out. And if when that comes to light, we're going to be in trouble. And that's what we've got happening here in Israel. What's his purpose? Well, he addresses two primary sins: an absence of true worship and then a lack of justice. So not only are they not worshiping God the way they should, they're not just to each other, they're not just to the neighbors, they're not just to other nations. Because remember, the whole thing that Israel is supposed to do, where they fail miserably, is what did God want Israel to be? A holy nation. And what purpose was that going to serve? If we look kind of forward, eventually in the New Testament, the gospel is going to get extended to the Gentiles, right? So what was Israel's job? What were they supposed to do? Not only live holy, but what else? Be a light for the Gentiles, right? They're supposed to show this is what a holy nation is supposed to look like. But what do they do instead? Very prideful, right? What they start doing, they start saying, well, you know, we've got God and we're better than you. God is with us, he's not with you, so forget you guys. You know, there is no witnessing going on. They're not going outside and telling people about God. They're closing the doors and not letting anybody in. So that's where the gospel becomes such an amazing thing when we get there, to open up to all the Gentiles, because the Jews are not really interested. Even when the gospel goes to the Gentiles, remember in the book of Acts, they're still not excited about giving it to them then. Even the Jewish Christians aren't excited about giving it to them. So you can see why that's a problem. So they've got all this ritualistic performance. They go through the motions. They do the sacrifices. They do all that. But their hearts are all wrong. They're turned in the wrong direction. And they're not following the standard of justice with neighbors. So this apostasy, and I defined apostasy because we'll probably see that word a lot, and I don't know that we know what it means. So there's your dictionary definition. Apostasy means a total desertion of or departure from one's religion, principles, party, cause, etc. So apostasy, the noun form of the individual would be an apostate. So if you started, you know, became a Mormon, you would be an apostate. Okay, does that make sense? So this apostasy, evidenced by continual willful rejection of the prophetic message of Amos, is part of God's promised divine judgment. So Amos is coming and telling them, you're doing wrong. You need to worship true God. You need to get back to this. You need to get back to justice. And they're like, nah, look around. Amos, things are great. Economy's good. We got a king that's stable. Nobody's attacking us. We don't need God right now. We're good. Let us just plow forward. And that's what's going on in Israel. So because of his covenant, the Lord's not going to abandon Israel altogether. Because we know one thing about Israel. How many good kings served in the northern kingdom? Zero. Okay? Not many in the south, but zero in the north. So no good kings. It was never in good shape spiritually in the north. Their motivation was never good spiritually. But we've got a promise that God is not going to abandon Israel. He's going to restore them, and that's what we're going to look at in the Scripture. So we'll be in chapter 9 of Amos, if you want to flip over to chapter 9. And we're going to look at verses 7 through 15. Okay, chapter 9, 7 through 15. So let's read through that real quick so we know what we're talking about. And just before this, in this passage, Amos gives a prophecy of a sanctuary literally falling in and crushing the people as judgment. That's the picture he shows them. And then he gives them this, starting in verse 7. Are you not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? What's he saying about the Israelites in that verse? Are you not as children of the Ethiopians unto me? What's he saying to them? The King James doesn't help us there, but what's he saying? Yeah, you are just like the Gentiles to me. Now, wouldn't that be a pretty strong statement coming from God, especially in an Israelite's mind? You guys are just like the Ethiopians. You're just like the Philistines. Okay? And have you ever heard Philistine and been like a positive thing in the Bible? Like, it's never the good old Philistines. You know, we go all the way back to Goliath and talk about how horrible the Philistines were. Okay, and now we've got the Syrians, who we know are terrible people, right? And that's who he's referencing. You're just like those guys to me. So verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, that's the northern kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. That's more like wheat sifted in a sieve. King James always uses corn there. I don't know why. I guess they had a corn industry in England they like to pump up. All the sinners, verse 10, of my people shall die by the sword. Isn't that comforting? Which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. Then he changes his tone a little bit in verse 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. That's an interesting verse. We'll come back to that. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes that soweth the seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Now, did you catch the captivity there? He's predicting the captivity. How far away is the captivity at this point? Yeah. Anybody know when was the northern kingdom taken into captivity? Anybody know the magic date? '586 is the southern kingdom. When is the northern kingdom? Even earlier than that. Now we're just calling out numbers. All right. Here's a little number to put in your head. 722. Okay? 722 B.C. is the exile of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians. And when did I say this was being written? About how long before that? 1720. Now we're into like Columbus time. It's written in the mid 800s. So we're talking 100 years plus before the captivity even happens. And he's telling them right there, you're going to be taken into captivity, and then you're going to come back, and I'm going to restore you, and you're going to rebuild the city. So we've got a pretty cool prophecy going on here over 100 years before it happens, telling them exactly what's going to happen. God kind of has it going like that. So, verse 7, what I mentioned before. Have I not brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt? What event is the prophet referencing here? The Exodus, right? He's reminding them of the Exodus. Now, how important was the Exodus to an Israelite? Yeah, it is the event for an Old Testament Israelite, right? What else would they look back to as a monumental event more so than the Exodus? More so, because who did? We've got several things that are obviously holy days, and that's even kind of connected to the Exodus, right? Passover is connected. A lot of the festivals they do are almost all connected to the Exodus, right? So, who would they respect more than anybody else in the Old Testament? They love going to Moses. Right, not that they don't respect Abraham and that, but from where we are right now, Moses would probably be the guy that they would go back to as the guy that they would look up to. So he's telling them, have I not brought you up out of Egypt? Remember what I did for you. The biggest event in your history, I did that for you. You know, remember the whole parting of the Red Sea? Remember the whole manna from heaven? Remember the whole glory in the wilderness? Like, I did all that stuff for you, right? And you're now forgetting it. I did all these special things because you were my people, and now he's saying they're what? You're just like the Gentiles to me. That's a pretty strong statement. Israel could not rely on God's past blessings as an assurance of his future benevolence. What he's saying is, listen, I saved you there. That doesn't mean that you get a pass from here on out. That doesn't mean you get to act like the devil and I give you blessings. Like, just because I saved you once doesn't mean that I am obligated by any means to give you blessings. Now, he made promises, and he's going to keep those promises, and we'll talk about that. But he is not obligated to pour blessings and pour more and more manna on them when they don't want the manna, right? So, Israel's stubborn rebelliousness robbed the Exodus of all special meaning. Now, it's just another day. It's kind of like, some of you guys won't be able to relate to this as much, but the adults in the room will probably see this a little more. It's kind of like 9/11. You know, where when 9/11 happened, if you guys were really young when all that happened, but we can remember how, like, patriotism exploded and seeking after God exploded and people started praying together and worshiping together and singing together, and then about 6 months later, it really wasn't that exciting anymore. And now we're 10 years removed and hardly anybody talks about it. You know, it's one of those situations where we've made it, this country has made it less special. You know, we've made it not as important anymore. It's just another day. And that's what the Israelites have done to the Exodus at this point. So why is the prophet mentioning the Philistines and the Syrians in verse 7? Why do you think he mentions those two people especially? Why use those two? He could use any nation he wants, but why the Philistines and the Syrians? Syrians are the biggest threat right now, and we know that what the Israelites think of the Syrians, because what does Jonah think of them? Yeah, remember when God says, you go and tell them to repent. Nineveh? Like, I'm not going to Nineveh. They don't deserve it. You know, they hate Nineveh. You know, and then we've got the Philistines, and if you think back into the history, you know, the Philistines are going to take you right to Goliath. They're going to take you right to those. Then the Philistines were always going after Israel. So these are the two most, you know, evil nations they can think of. You're like those guys to me. You see how strong that statement is. So the journey from Egypt is reduced to no more significance than movements of other people. It's like everybody moves. People groups moved all over this land, and now you're just like them. It was special when I took you out of Egypt, when I parted the Red Sea, when I did all those miracles for you, and people knew that I did that for you. Now you're just like these other people that are moving from place to place. It's just another move for you. You know, you packed up and you moved. So basically, God is saying, if you want to act like Gentiles, then I'll treat you like Gentiles. Okay? Sounds like one of your parents. Like, you know, if you want to act that way, then I'll treat you that way. That's kind of what he's saying to them. If you want to be like the Gentiles, well, then let's start acting like Gentiles. I can do that all day long. I can treat you like a Gentile if that's what you really want. And he calls them in verse 8, a sinful kingdom. The eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. He's not talking about the Syrians. He's not talking about the Philistines. He's not talking about any other pagan nation. He's talking about Israel, the chosen nation, who has already been disobedient and split from the other kingdom. And it was far worse than the sins of other nations. Why was it worse than the sins of other nations? Why are their sins worse in God's eyes? Because they know the right answer. Right, God has been with them. God has shown them over and over and over again. It's kind of like the whole accountability thing. If you have the information, you are held much more accountable. Right? If you've heard gospel presentations over and over and over again, you're a lot more accountable than the guy that's living out in the jungle somewhere and hardly anybody ever talks to him. You know, there is more accountability here. So that's why he considers it worse. God is comparing Israel to other pagan nations. And my rhetorical question is, can we apply that to ourselves today? Now, do you see this in kind of how our country runs, kind of how we treat things? Because I see it a lot. You know, we look around, and it's the fact of the matter is if you've ever been to a less fortunate country, as bad as economy is around here and all that kind of stuff, we kind of have it a little better than people in other countries. I was thinking about it today as you drive through some lower-income neighborhoods and stuff, and the worst house that you see is better than anything you see, for those of you that were in Honduras, better than anything we saw down there, you know, as far as the indigenous people that were living down there. So we are still quite fortunate when it comes down to that point. Are we taking it for granted? Are we taking God's blessings for granted? Do we look around and go, because let's face it, you can get through in this country without God, right? Can't you get that into your mind? Now, I know we wouldn't say, oh, I can do it without God. I don't mean it like that. I mean it that people can look around and go, listen, I got a job. I got insurance. I got a car. I got a house. You know, what would I need God for? What would I need that for? I can get by just fine without it. Why do you think we got people that have no interest in God? Because they got stuff. They got TVs. They got cell phones. They got stuff. So they can get by with the stuff. You know, and I think that's what Israel was doing. They were getting by with the stuff, but not the real stuff. So, that's just a cool picture, isn't it? I just like seeing Brad Pitt look like that. So, again, we just touched on this, but what's going to happen to Israel in the near future? They're going to be taken over. They're going to be conquered by Assyria, this group that they're peaceful with right now, that they don't have to worry about. You know, oh, we're good. Assyria's good. They're repenting over there in Nineveh. Things are great. Well, in a little while, it's not going to be so great. They're going to come in and tear everything apart. And once the northern kingdom falls, Is there ever a northern kingdom again? No. Never a northern kingdom again. Do we have people come back to the south? Yes. You know, we have a reestablishment in the south. We never have a northern kingdom again. So they are literally going to be, in verse 8, I will destroy it. He is going to destroy this kingdom. When they get taken into exile, there will never be another northern king. Okay? So when we're talking about destroy, we're really talking about destroy. Well, there'll never be another southern king either, but there's a structure there. Yeah, Jacob. What? Say it again. There are, yes. Right, well, there's not any more. There's not any anymore. But after the northern kingdom falls, there are no more two kingdoms. Yeah, that kingdom is wiped away forever. So all we've got is the southern kingdom that'll come back, but nobody's ever really a king again in the south, even when they reestablish and rebuild the temple. And that's where we get into Jesus' time, and you've got the Herods and all those guys that are ruling. Those guys aren't Jewish kings. Those guys are, you know, bloodthirsty, crazy guys. So the northern kingdom of Israel is no longer going to exist after 722 B.C. That's 2 Kings 17. But if we look at the second half of verse 8, what does God promise them? What does God promise in the second half of verse 8? Yeah, so he says, I will destroy it from off the face of the earth. And you're like, whoa, what is this? Wipe it off the face of the earth. And then he says, saving, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. So I'm going to wipe this kingdom off the face of the earth. But what's there always going to be? Yeah, what's the R word I'm looking for? A little piece. A remnant. There's always going to be a remnant. I'm not going to take all the people out, but the kingdom is going to be gone. Okay. So God would preserve a remnant of Jacob's offspring to populate a bigger, better kingdom, which he promised long ago to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they just missed out on the total destruction. Now, this whole kingdom, which we're going to talk about here in a second, when did that kingdom get established? This bigger, better kingdom. Some people might argue 1948. The problem with 1948 is they're really not following after God at all in Israel at this point. So this hasn't happened, has it? There's no bigger, better kingdom that's been made. So what do we have to assume? This is talking about what? Future, millennial kingdom. Exactly. He says in verse 9, I'm going to sift you among all nations. So you all know what sift is? You know, you ever had one of those sifts? You pour the stuff in there and filter it out. Okay, maybe you make macaroni and cheese and put it in there and get the water out. That might be the best I can do for some of you guys. But here's what a sieve would have meant to an Israelite. Most of you guys don't go out and harvest wheat, but if you did, okay, a sieve separates the wheat from the small stones and the other refuse that's gathered with it when it's scooped up from the ground. Because when you scoop all it up, you get some dirt, you get some rocks, you get some all kinds of stuff. And you don't want that in your wheat. You don't want that in your bread. Doesn't make it taste real good. So you sift that out. The wheat comes through. All the junk stays up in the sieve. You get to separate it. So only the chaff gets punished here. Only the chaff. You know, you've heard that terminology, right? Wheat and chaff. Wheat is good. Chaff, not so good. You like wheat. You don't like chaff. You just throw the chaff away. It's useless. All right. So the chaff is going to be punished. God's remnant was to be preserved to inherit the blessings of spoken in the verses that are coming up. Hey, so I'm going to sift out. I'm going to find the real believers. I'm going to find the real ones, and I'm going to preserve them, and I'm going to throw out all the junk. I'm going to get rid of the garbage and purify this nation. And again, that hasn't happened yet, so we know it's millennium. He says in verse 10, all the sinners shall die, and he even says they shall die by the sword. What does he mean by all the sinners? Because aren't we all sinners? Is he talking about us too? Is he talking about us too here? Think about context. Who's Amos talking to here? He's talking to Israel. So Amos is not talking to the church here. So directly, no, he's not talking about us. Because every sinner doesn't die by the sword. Because we'd all be in deep trouble if that was the case. But all sinners in this case are going to die by the sword. How does he know that? Because Assyria is going to come in about 100 years and kill a bunch of people. And kill them by the sword. That's how they're going to die. And so it's dying by the sword is not a pleasant way to go. I don't know about y'all, but you know when you read that. I'm like, oh, yeah, I'll just die by the sword. No, that'd probably be one of the last ways I'd really want to die, although it might be quick. I don't know. If I have to die that way, maybe that's quicker than, like, die by the flames. So But still, not pleasant. Not pleasant imagery that's going on there. So there's more. Okay, so we get all that. Rest in peace, Billy Mays. Yeah, he died, didn't you know that? He's still in commercials, though, so maybe he's on an island with Tupac and Biggie, you know, surviving. Elvis is there, too. So we get through all that language there. All that language of all the sinners are going to die by the sword. You're just like the Gentiles. I'm going to sift you like wheat. You got all this stuff. And then we make a transition in verse 11. So, isn't that just a great picture, too? That's funny. I don't care who you are. That kid had an unfortunate childhood, I think. All right. The tie-dye shirt just makes it, doesn't it? As if a haircut wasn't bad enough, they threw him in a tie-dye shirt as well. That's probably a participation trophy. All right. Now, let's focus in. Thank you for enjoying the picture. That was my goal. So, almost 800 years later, at the Jerusalem Council, that's in Acts chapter 15. So, those of you that were coming to Sunday school last year, if you were here that Sunday, we did cover Acts chapter 15. And that convened 800 years later. Does anybody remember what they discussed at the Jerusalem Council? James was there. Peter was there. Yes, as applied to... Very good. Wow, you were paying attention in Sunday school. I like that. It's early in the morning. You know, that's good. So, Nicolette nailed it right there. We had a problem. Peter comes back. Remember, Peter has his vision, pigs in a blanket vision, right? Remember that? He comes back and he says... The gospel's now with the Gentiles. God revealed it to me. Gentiles can be saved as well. And we have the Jewish Christians, the Jewish believers, they get kind of jealous at that. They don't really like that because they don't like Gentiles in the first place. But they say, wait a second, they are kind of under, don't they have to be under the law first? Like, don't they have to do circumcision and other things like that, observe different things in order to join us? They can't just join right in, right? They can't just get saved. Don't they have to do a few things first? And what they decide at the Jerusalem Council, right, is that, no, they don't have to do that. This is a new covenant. We are not under the Mosaic covenant anymore, no Mosaic law. Right? James quotes this passage in Amos. He comes to Amos 9:11 and he uses this as a confirmation for what Peter said. Peter's report about how God did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So James says, I read about this in Amos. That's what Amos was talking about. Now, I just wanted to look at that because that's not exactly what we're talking about here. Is there a connection? Yes. Amos was a picture of what's going to happen. The Gentiles getting saved were a picture of what happens in Amos, but it's not a fulfillment because we'll talk about that, why that's important in a second. So this is Tabernacle of David in verse 11. I'm going to raise back up the Tabernacle of David. That's kind of weird language because did David have a tabernacle? Who would be in the tabernacle? A priest, right? Was David a priest? No. So, a tabernacle of David, that's interesting language, but this is a reference to the dynasty of David. This is the throne, because the Messiah that's going to come is going to be what? What are the three roles of Jesus? Prophet, priest, and king, right? So, we've got a priestly king going on here. So, that's what it's referring to. The promises of God in the Davidic covenant are alluded to here. God will raise up this tabernacle on earth for Christ to rule in the millennial kingdom. So, some have concluded that the passage was fulfilled in Jesus, that this Amos passage, oh, well, once Jesus came, this was fulfilled. The greater son of David, the dynasty of David was reestablished, and now that has been fulfilled. But the Acts 15 reference is probably just an illustration of Amos' words and not the fulfillment. And here's what I want you to think about. Try to use your critical thinking here. What are the implications to our theology if Amos 9 is completely fulfilled in Acts 15? If Christ fulfilled this, how does that impact how we view end times? No millennium, right? Why not, Preston? You got the right answer. Anybody else? Why not? What does that change? How does that change the millennium? Right? Because if this is fulfilled, then the throne has already been sat upon, and it is in play right now. Kingdom is rolling right now, and it didn't really mean 1,000 years. It meant a really long, 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 long time. Right? So either this is a full fulfillment, or it's a partial fulfillment like we've talked about throughout. There's a small fulfillment, and there's a much larger end times fulfillment. Does that make sense, or is that way too confusing? Okay. You have a question, Nicolette? Well, they would just say that the second coming does not usher in a literal kingdom. The second coming, it gets really complicated after that. But it would say that there would still be a second coming, but the second coming would not be ushering in a millennial kingdom. They may say we go right to new heaven and new earth. They may say, depending on where they put the second coming and the tribulation, it would impact what would be happening. And that's the big change. That in order for this interpretation to be the full fulfillment, the church would have to replace Israel. So no millennium, no recalling of Israel. God's done with Israel, and that really changes how we would read Scripture. Does that make sense? Okay. So it would be a church replaces Israel. It's called replacement theology. Getting into more technical terminology, but that's what would happen. No more Israel. We're Israel now, and everything that God promised to Israel gets fulfilled through us. But then, you know, we'll talk about that more. I know we have before, but we'll talk about that some more later. So, the allusions to this section all make it clear that the prophet is speaking of the Messiah's return at the second coming to sit upon the throne of David, not the establishment of the church. God is not done with Israel. Israel will come back around. So, these verses raise a hope of underlying Amos' words, one that runs through the whole Old Testament from Genesis 3:15 on. Okay? Because Genesis 3:15 is our first picture of what? Yeah, first picture of Messiah, first picture of gospel, right? That there is going to be a Redeemer. Okay, so God will bring blessing after judgment and will not ultimately reject Israel. Because here's the thing, if God is talking about the church and not talking about Israel, what kind of hope is he offering the Israelites here? Not much. If he's talking about us, then, and I'm never going to call you back, then that he's telling the people of Israel, I'm going to restore you, I'm going to restore you, but not really, it's going to be somebody else. Yeah, wouldn't that be kind of like the meanest thing ever? Like, I'm coming back for you. I'm going to restore you. You're going to be a nation again. You're going to worship me. I was just kidding. I was talking about another group of people. Okay? That's why I can't really go with that theological definition. So, millennial blessings await the final faithful remnant of Israel when Messiah personally reigns over all the nations in Jerusalem on the throne of David. The Jews are never again pulled up from the divinely inherited land. He made a promise. He's going to keep it. So and we just talked about that question, so I can keep going. Now, 9:12, he talks about a remnant that I misspelled, a remnant of Edom. They may possess the remnant of Edom. Whatever is left of Israel's enemy, Edom, after its punishment, you're going to possess them. You're going to have that land. You're going to have that people. The punishment of Edom is in this book. It's also in the next book, which we'll cover next week, in Obadiah. How far does this Israel-Edom conflict go back? Where did it start? Jacob and Esau. We're going way back. Okay, so Edom, Esau, same thing. Edom is the descendants of Esau. So they have not liked each other for a very, very long time. Okay, I think they have good soup over there in Edom. At least they should, because they value their soup in Edom. The soup du jour in Edom. All right. Some of y'all might have gotten that reference. It's actually very funny. Now, 9:12. This is interesting. He says, all of the heathen which are called by my name. So we've got heathen nations being called by God's name. What's going on here? What's God saying? How are heathen nations called by God's name? Right. Does God control heathen nations? Yeah, absolutely. So it's not that he just has this one nation. He just can't control all these other pagan nations that won't worship him. No, they're going to worship him too. And he's going to move them around like chess pieces all he wants to. And he talks about that throughout the Old Testament. And the extent of the rule of the future king. Messiah is going to control everything. not just Israel, not just the church. He's going to control the entire world. He's going to try and control all the nations, all those ones that are surrounding Israel. And if you look at the nations that are surrounding Israel today, they're not real happy, friendly nations. Okay, they do a whole nother style of religion. They like to blow people up. They like to blow women and children up. They are not friendly. All right, that's what we're dealing with, surrounded by Israel. I mean, think about it logically, because these people that believe the church has replaced Israel, if Israel would just go away, then it would really make their argument a lot easier. And yet, here we have Israel. You ever seen Israel on the map? It's like this big. It looks like Delaware or something. You know, it's like this big. And then all around them, for like thousands of miles, are angry people that want to kill them. And they're still there. So what's the logical thing there for me? Maybe they're being protected by something a little bigger than... It's not just us. You know, we're friends with them all. At least we should be more friends with them. But we are friends with them. But that's not why nobody destroys them. Who has one of the best militaries over there? Israel. Hey, you know where we got a lot of our security measures at our airports from? Israel. Because they've been dealing with this stuff for years and years and years. Right? They deal with these suicide bombers and these rockets flying in all the time. And yet, they're still there. They're still a viable nation. Hey, if they would just go away, it would make a lot more sense that the church replaced them. But they're still here. Hitler tried to single-handedly take them off the earth. And what happened? Didn't work. Now, does he kill a lot of people? Of course. But Israel's still there. Israel's still there. Very interesting. Okay? So look how verse 12 ends. I just like how this is phrased. He says, which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. So says the Lord that does this. Okay? The Lord says this and the Lord does this. Notice how he says he does this. It hasn't happened yet, but the Lord does this. Okay? He's saying it like it's done. The job's done already. The Lord said it and I've done it and I'm going to do it. Okay? And the contrasting passage, let's look back to chapter 4 real quick. We're almost done. Just hang with me. And this is kind of the happy restoring passage. This is where we could kind of go back and see what God told him originally. Look at what he says in chapter 4, verse 6. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread in all your places. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And also I have withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew. That sounds pleasant. When your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. That doesn't sound like a good thing. Pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword. I have taken away your horses. I have made the stink of your camps to come up into your nostrils. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Anytime you get compared to Sodom and Gomorrah, that's probably not a good thing. And you were burned as a firebrand, plucked out of the burning. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. So he was telling him before, I'm doing all this. I'm just pouring out vengeance on you, and you still won't come back to me. And so now he gets back to the end and he says, even though through all that I made a promise to you way back with Abraham in Genesis 12, and I'm going to keep that promise. Okay. 9:13. Prosperity is described in these last three verses in hyperbole. Okay, what does hyperbole mean, English people? Gross exaggeration, right? Or hyperbole. Gross exaggeration. That was a mispronunciation. Don't go to English class and say hyperbole. People will laugh at you. Fruitfulness is so enormous that planting and reaping season overlaps. So what he's saying in those verses is, as soon as somebody gets done planting, somebody's going to be there to pick it up, and as soon as he's still going to be picking up stuff when it's time to plant seeds again. Like, it's never going to end. The season is going to be so big, you're going to get so much stuff, that when it's time to plant, you're still going to be picking stuff from last season. That's how good it's going to be. So all the fruitfulness is going to encourage. Look at verse 14. He says, in the promised land, God will make his people productive, fruitful, and secure, and the prosperity will encourage massive repatriation, isn't that a great word, and reconstruction. So I did you a definition. Repatriation means to bring or send back a person, especially a prisoner of war or a refugee, to his or her country or land of citizenship. So it's even more than just, hey, you get your house back. It's you have been separated from your country, you could not go back to your home, and now I'm giving you back that land. So it's a much bigger deal than just, hey, come on, move back into town. Big deal here, getting back a whole piece of land that was promised. So in verse 15, we're at the last verse now. And he says, I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land. So they're never going to have to leave their land again. So we know this is not talking about the southern kingdom that comes back after the Babylonian exile, because they're going to have to leave their land again. And we come back, there's a reestablishment in 1948, but again, this is not a godly kingdom right now, so you know that doesn't apply. When Israel is finally fully restored, she will never again be destroyed. So God promises, when I put you back there, you're going to stay there forever. And we know that hasn't happened yet. The ultimate fulfillment of God's land promise to Abraham will occur during Christ's millennial reign on earth. That's the only time that that can happen. So, for those who would argue that the Bible is a disjointed collection of stories, the minor prophets serve as a great reminder of the continuity of Scripture. So if we start in Genesis 3:15 and we hear that there's going to be a Messiah that's going to come, and then we talk about Genesis 12, and there's a covenant made with Abraham, and then we get a covenant made with David, and then we get Solomon throughout all that, and then after that the kingdom splits, and it looks like everything's going to fall apart. We get people taken into exile, and yet the restorer is going to come in Jesus Christ. So the conclusion is this: God keeps His word. When He makes a promise, He actually follows through on it. God has not forgotten any of these promises. He has made them, and He's going to keep them. And again, if He didn't mean Israel, then why did He say Israel? If He didn't mean Israel, then He's a pretty mean, awful kind of God, because He lied to a bunch of Israelites through His prophets. The millennial kingdom is a literal, wow, I'm missing a zero, I had a lot of typos this week, literal 1,000 years that will include a restored Israel, and then God controls all nations. We have a sovereign God. He's not limited to geographical boundaries. So God was giving Israel hope then, and He gives us hope now. He gave them hope then, and He gives us hope now, and a hope in a Messiah that is coming again, who will rule and reign from His rightful throne. So that's what hope is all about, that we have something better. Not an empty hope, not, I hope this works. It's, I've got a hope that's going to deliver 100%. And if you'll change your ways and you'll follow me, that hope's going to come through 100%. All right, so that's what we get out of Amos. I thought it was kind of a cool picture we've got going on here. Again, we will cover Obadiah next week, the shortest book in the Old Testament. Okay? The shortest book in the Old Testament. That is a hype turtle right there. Right? He might be a terrapin or a tortoise. I'm not sure. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this time, Lord. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for giving us that hope, for being a God who keeps promises. Lift up any prayer requests we've got here tonight, unspoken. You know our hearts, Lord. We want Your will to be done. And we just bless You for giving us the opportunity to be here together in fellowship and study Your word and worship You. In Jesus' name, amen. And we have to say goodbye to the Currys tonight, don't we? Everybody give hugs. We will miss you.